If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that we typically are in a series. We typically do preaching from a book. So we would just select a book, start in chapter 1, verse 1, and just teach straight through that book. We've kind of come out of a series now where we've been Romans, and we are doing some standalone messages before we get into our next book. So last week, Pastor Andy preached on the marks of a healthy church. And he did that from Colossians chapter 3. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is try to dovetail off of what he did and kind of take it into a more, maybe even a more personal assessment of the marks of a healthy Christian. As we know that a church is more than its programs. It's certainly not just the walls and the roof, but it is the people who make up the church. So I think we would be missing the point if we didn't examine ourselves very, very closely. And Andy began that in Colossians chapter 3, and I want to kind of continue with doing that here this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 John, and I believe that's on page 660, 61, and 62 in the chair Bibles. By the way, there are if you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, there are some Bibles, I believe, kind of spread out throughout the seating area, just under the racks underneath the chairs, so you can follow along with one of those. But in the book of 1 John, we are given a very good self-assessment, and we are called in Scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says this. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And so Scripture admonishes us to test ourselves, and lo and behold, Scripture gives us a number of different ways in which we can test ourselves and examine ourselves. One for me that I have seen and have actually kind of done now for the last few years is in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is written to a very particular audience. It is written to or written for a very specific purpose. And if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us the audience and the purpose for which he writes this letter. He says this, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he is writing to the audience is Christians, people who believe in the name of the Son of God. And it's not just an intellectual assent or an acknowledgement that Jesus is a historical figure, because James tells us in James chapter 2 that that even the demons believe and they shudder. It's more than just acknowledging that Jesus is God. It's acknowledging that Jesus is God, and all that entails, that you have submitted your life to Christ and his work, and that you have emptied any of the good works that you could produce, and you are trusting in him alone for your salvation. That's the kind of faith that John is referring to here. And so he's writing them to let them know that because of that faith, that they can know that they have eternal life, that they can know that when they die, they will be in heaven with Christ, and they will see God face to face. And I know, because I've spoken to people, that a lot of people think that that's arrogant, that it's arrogant to think that you can know where you're going when you die. I've had the conversation with a few different folks, and what it always breaks down to is their idea of assurance of salvation is a works based way of getting to heaven. It's a religious performance way of getting to heaven. So of course, if I'm going to think that I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven, that my stack of good works is going to outweigh my stack of sin, then yeah, that's going to be pretty arrogant for me to think that I know that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that our stack of sin is all there is if we're taking our portfolio before God, because this stack of good works, apart from the works of Christ on the cross, still is going to translate to this stack. And so that none of us, Paul writes that none of us are good enough, that no, not even one, is good enough to bring a portfolio before the Father on that last day. And so John is writing here that because of Christ and his works, that we can have assurance. Not because of our works. That would be arrogant to think that we were good enough to get to heaven. But that's not what John is writing this letter for. So John's writing this letter is not to heap condemnation on you. It is writing because he wants you to have assurance of faith. It's not to cause you to question your salvation. And he's very clear about that. However, I do think that it does have a dual purpose. I think this is a twofold assessment that we're going to go through. And we're going to go through a number of items here in the book of 1 John as we assess ourselves and we assess the fruit that our lives are producing. Because if we are, in fact, if we are, in fact, joined to Christ, if we are in a union with Christ, then we are going to be producing good fruit. If we are connected to the life-giving vine, we are going to be necessarily producing good fruit. And so in order to know if we are producing good fruit, we have to assess ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. We have to examine ourselves because there are deceivers. We can be deceived, and we can be deceived by well-intentioned folks. We can be deceived by people who are considered wolves in sheep's clothing. It happens. Even John in this very letter talks about the error that some are teaching. There are false gospels out there, and sometimes we can believe those things, even in part, and it can cause us to stumble. So we have to test ourselves to do that. So I think the twofold purpose here is that we can assess the fruit of our lives. That's one purpose, and I think that's the primary purpose for which John is writing. But the second one, because Paul says that unless we fail the test, so he's implying there that we may actually have been self-deceived. We may actually not be saved, and we need to test ourselves to be sure that we are saved. So that I think there is the second portion here is that we can acknowledge, because of this examination that we're going to give ourselves, that we can acknowledge that we're not producing fruit, or we're producing bad fruit. And so that's the reason that John has written this letter, is so that we can test ourselves and go back to this year in and year out. I mean, this is a new year. This is a good time to do this. We're assessing other goals in our life. We're assessing where we've been, where we are, and where we want to go. So this is, I think, a good time to dive into a spiritual self-assessment. Okay. Without further ado, we're going to begin. So 1 John. So we're going to go through a series of questions that we're going to just ask ourselves and try to do some self-introspection and figure out where we stand and how we're doing as far as producing fruit. And I think before we start this, I do not want this to sound like a 10-step program to become a Christian. So that at the end of this, that, yeah, if you've done really well through all of these, or you've gotten 9 out of 10 or 8 out of 10 or what would a C be? 7 out of 10? Is that your all's grading scale, 70%? Yeah. So that's not what it is. That doesn't make you a Christian, okay? This is not a stepwise process. As we said earlier, that there is not a stepwise process to becoming a better Christian, because none of us are good, and that we have to proclaim that Jesus is God and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Paul says in Romans 10:10 that if we do that, then we shall be saved. So this is not a stepwise process to become a Christian, okay? I just want that to be clear. Okay, so 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says this. This is our assessment question number one. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what I want to highlight in this one is the fellowship with one another. So if you've got a Bible, you can maybe underline that, circle that. If you've got an app, maybe you can just make a note there. Fellowship with one another. So the question here is, do I like hanging out with other Christians? Do I like hanging out with other Christians? Do I enjoy the fellowship of other Christians? Or is it kind of a drag for me to get up on a Sunday morning and to come to sing songs, to endure a sermon, and go about my day after that and finally get on with it? Is it a drag for me to gather with my Point community group? Is it a drag for me to gather with my discipleship group? Or do you enjoy those things? Do those things get you up in the morning? Do they get you going? Do you enjoy the fellowship of other Christians? So that's our first self-assessment point. The second self-assessment point is the very next verse, verse 8. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the question here is, do I attempt to minimize or justify my sin? Do I attempt to justify my sin? Or maybe even worse, I think in our culture now, our culture wants to redefine sin. It wants to call things that are sin maybe just an addiction or a disorder. Well, I can't, you know, I'm not really responsible for that money that I lost. I have a gambling addiction. And so we're quick to just justify that off, redefine sin, and really make very little of our sin. So this is not just a mere acknowledgement that we have sin, but it should be that causes us to want to repent of that if we are in Christ, because the kindness of God is meant to draw us to repentance. So we should not want to just wallow in this sin, and we'll get to this in a later point, but it's more than just a mere acknowledgement that we have sin is what we're looking for here. Are we quick to repent from it and turn towards belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Point number three, moving to chapter 2, verse 3, says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." And he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So the question is, do I desire to keep his commandments? Do you know the commandments of Christ? Is that one of your longings to know Christ and to know what he commands? So John records for us in his gospel, the same John that writes the three epistles here, and also the same John that writes the book of Revelation. He says, he's recording Jesus' words here. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. How are we doing on that one? Assessment point number four. Comes from chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So the question here is, do I love the things of the world? And we are in this world. We are called to go out into the world. So we're not called to pitch a tent in the middle of Wadi somewhere and just kumbaya by ourselves all day long. That's not what's intended here. We are in this world, but we are not to love the things of this world. And I know that becomes kind of a gray area maybe in our lives. It's tough to tease out. Are we loving these things, or are we using these things as means to an end? So I think a good way to assess what your feelings are towards the world is look at your calendar. What are you filling your days with? Where are you going? What are you doing? What are you scheduling out in advance? Are you scheduling out so tightly, even if it's around family, that you don't have time to gather perhaps with the church? Are you scheduling so tightly that you don't have time to read God's word? I think another good assessment here is your checkbook. Is what are you spending your money on? And I think that's a tough one for us. is that we are quick to spend money in ways that have very little to do with eternal things. Are you writing checks to God's work? Are you writing checks to your church? Are you writing checks to the ministries that your church is participating in? Or are you simply just writing checks to go see country music concerts, or writing checks to Target or Walmart? Your calendar and your checkbook, I think, tell a lot about where our treasures are. So let's look closely at how we schedule our time and how we spend our money this year. Number five comes from chapter 2, verse 23. And it says this, John writes, "No one who desires the Son," I'm sorry, let's read that again. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The question with this one is, do I know who Jesus Christ is? Do I know who Jesus Christ is? There's a guy I know just professionally. He's not a personal friend, but I see him frequently, and I've noticed that he wears a wristband, and the wristband has on it WWJD. You guys remember those? What would Jesus do? You know, I don't see many of those anymore, but I remember seeing this and not commenting on it for a long time, and finally, I just broke down one day and was like, "Hey, man, I noticed your wristband. It's like, do you and your wife attend church? Are you members of a church here in Frankfurt?" And he's like, "Oh, no." He's like, "I think Jesus is a great, great moral teacher. I've read the Bible through. Love the teachings of Jesus. I think he even used the word revolutionary. Jesus was a revolutionary. Loved his thought. And I think if more of us thought the way Jesus did, I think the world would be a much better place. I've also read the Quran like four times now. And I think that there's a tremendous thought process there. And I'm getting to know my Native American roots and some of their rituals and things. And it's just, I think it makes us for a more well-rounded individual if we can kind of take all of these thoughts." And of course, he also said that he didn't care if Jesus was the Son of God. Didn't make any difference. He didn't care that if Jesus was the Son of God or if he was just a good teacher. Didn't care. He was on par with Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, all everyone else. They were all great teachers lumped into that one lump of revolutionaries. The problem, however, is that Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. I mean, how can you call a man a good teacher? And I like C.S. Lewis's word picture here. How can you call a man a good teacher when he says that I and the Father are one? If you've looked at me, you've looked at the Father. I am the Son of God. And you say, I don't care if you're the Son of God. You're a good teacher. He would be a liar. How can you call a liar a good teacher? Secondly, he would be a lunatic. Someone on the same level as someone who claims to be a glass of orange juice, that you're claiming to be God and you're not. Really? You're a good teacher? So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he was. He's the Lord. And so we cannot lump Jesus into this category of being a good teacher when he doesn't give us that option. He is either the Son of God, the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him, or he's a lunatic. I'm going with the Lord. There was an empty tomb. Here's where my confidence lies. He's not there. He's living. Do you know who Jesus is? Number six. This is chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So the question for this one is, do I long for the day when my faith shall be made sight? Do I long for the day where my faith shall be made sight? Can we sing along with the hymnist who wrote, "It is well with my soul, the Lord haste the day when my faith shall be made sight"? Is that the song of our lives? Or do we sing a different song? Do we sing a song that Joe Diffie sang back in the 90s? Joe Diffie says this. He says, "Prop me up beside the jukebox if I die." You remember that one? "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." You guys remember that? All right. "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." Whatever is happening tonight, that's what you worship. That's your idol. And it can be good things. It can be the birth of a new child. It can be your wedding day. It can be your job promotion. It can be you're getting a new car. It can be the best things in life. But if that takes priority, if you would rather be propped up beside a jukebox for that than to go to see your Savior face to face, that is what you worship. That is what you worship. And that's tough. That's tough. Because I just witnessed the birth of my third baby girl. And I wouldn't trade anything on earth for that experience. But that would pale in comparison to being able to view Christ face to face. Pale in comparison. Number 7. I tried to put a lot of points in this one because the nursery workers love it when I preach. So I preach like 15 minutes, so I thought if I got a bunch of different points, I would be able to keep you guys longer, but I'm just blowing right through this. So number 7. We're on to chapter 3. We were there anyway. Chapter 3, verse 14. Actually, I've missed one. I'm really blowing through it. Chapter 3, verse 8. Let's back up. Chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So the question with this one is, do I desire to put to death the deeds of the body? And this, of course, is related to our second point about minimizing or justifying our sin. So do we desire to put to death the deeds of the body, or do we secretly long to just go wallow in our sin? Again, this is not, John is not saying, and of course John has said earlier in his epistle, that we are not to say that we don't sin. He's talking about continuing in a sin. Now, some of us have sin struggles. The key word there is struggle. We shouldn't be wanting to just play around with this sin. If we are in Christ, we should be wanting to repent of that sin and turn again to the belief in Christ. That is the rhythm of the Christian life, is repenting of sin. This is on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis, repenting of sin and turning to the belief in Jesus Christ. Do we want to cut off that which is keeping us from producing fruit for Christ? Or do we secretly long to just continue to dabble with it, to allow ourselves back into sin that keeps us from enjoying the blessings of Christ? We just studied in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul talks about, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So is that your desire? Is that my desire, to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Number 8. Now we're chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So do I love my brothers and sisters? Again, John records for us in his gospel the words of Jesus. He says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples," Jesus says, "if you have love for one another." So again, interconnected to that very first one, do we like hanging out with other Christians? Do we love one another? John also says that we are not to love. How does he say that? We're to love not only in word, but in deed also. Not just say that we have love, actually prove that we have love by the things that we do. Do we just tolerate one another? As Andy said last week, the opposite of love is not just hate, it's indifference. It's not that we just don't despise coming here, it's that we love coming here. So we enjoy being together with others who have been called out of the world and who have been joined to Christ along with us. Do I love my brothers and sisters? Number nine is in chapter 4, verse 6. John writes, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I'm going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s in England. And he says this, he says, "He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. Whoever has sipped this wine will thirst for more. For although Christ does satisfy, yet it is such a satisfaction that the appetite is not cloyed but whetted. If you know the love of Jesus, as the deer pants for streams of water, so will you pant after deeper draughts of his love. If you do not desire to know him better, then you love him not. For love always cries, nearer, nearer." So do we desire to know more of God? Do we desire to know more about our Savior? Or are we indifferent towards marking that out in our calendar to read of God's word, to spend time with God's people? Number 10, chapter 4, verse 15. John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So the question here goes back to verse 15. It says, "Do I frequently confess and proclaim Christ and his gospel?" You may say, "Brian, you're being a little liberal with that one." Because he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And I'm being a little liberal with that one, but if If you confess, if you proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God and you believe that he is the way, the truth, the life, then why wouldn't you want to profess that every day? Every day. Not just maybe wait for someone to ask you why you live your life a certain way, but profess that. Confess that to yourself every day. Put to death the deeds of your body. Profess Christ. David Platt says it this way. He says that every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every sinner, every lost sinner this side of hell. So it is the fruit of our lives, if we have been joined with Christ, that we would point others to Christ. There's an atheist group, a couple. I believe they're magicians. Penn and Teller, are you guys familiar with them? Even the tall guy, whichever one he is, even he says that if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much would you have to hate people not to share that with them? This guy is an atheist. He gets it. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one is going to share an eternity apart from him, how much would we have to hate others not to share that message with them? And so, are we frequently confessing and proclaiming and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? So there's our assessment. If you're like me, you probably see areas where you have to repent, because you're not producing fruit. And again, we're not trying to work our way into a right standing with God. We've been given a right standing with God. Therefore, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are walking in these works that have been prepared for us beforehand. So if you're like me, you have to repent a little bit, maybe of sin that is underneath sin, that is keeping us from keeping his commandments. Loving our brothers. Wishing, waiting for the day that their faith be made sight. And so there's the first point. There's the first purpose, I believe, of this assessment, is that we assess the fruit of our lives. We see that we are not producing fruit, perhaps, in one area, that we need to repent again. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of sin, believe the gospel. However, there's a second reason for this message, and it's perhaps you've taken this test, and I want to be as transparent as possible. Perhaps you've taken this assessment, and you're like I was as a youth. Perhaps you have fallen into self-deception or deception from another church. Perhaps another well-intentioned pastor. I grew up a hypocrite. I grew up a fraud. I claimed to be a Christian my entire childhood and into college, and yet I had not repented of sin. I didn't want to repent of sin. I enjoyed dabbling in my sin. I had not submitted my life under the authority and lordship of Christ. I didn't want to. That didn't mean anything to me. But I was going to church most Sundays. I was going through all of the different benchmarks that this church had set out for me. I didn't think Jesus was the only way. I was still producing my portfolio. I was going to present this before Christ on judgment day and say, look, I didn't do so bad. I mean, all of this good stuff definitely outweighs all the bad stuff I did. I mean, I'm going to be good enough to get there, probably. Even my church pronounced me a Christian. Why wouldn't I think I was a Christian? I'd never seen this. I had never seen a self-assessment that would have been a mirror for me to look into, as God's law is a mirror for us, and recognize that I was still working hard to get to heaven. Like Alan Jackson says, working hard to get to heaven where I come from. That's what I was doing. And so if you're in that boat where I was, it's my prayer this morning that you not harden your heart, but that you let God's word wash over you. Recognize that your portfolio is worthless. Isaiah says that our portfolio, if that's what we bring before the altar of God or the throne of God on our judgment day, it's like offering filthy rags. And that's what we're going to use to get into heaven. That's not how it works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that we are sinners. We are unable to produce a portfolio that will grant us admission into the kingdom. That's it. That's the bad news. We have to understand the bad news. I'd never understood the bad news. So the good news of Jesus made no sense to me because I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't realize that I needed to be done with this sin stuff. So the bad news is that we can't get in. The good news is only good news in light of the bad news. The good news is this, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. God sent his only son so that whomever will believe in him will have eternal life. That's the good news. That Christ came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, stretched out his hand, accepted the wrath of God in our place. All of our good works washed away. All of our sin washed away. Was buried. It was taken away. All of the punishment that is due us for our sin, God's wrath was absorbed by Jesus Christ. Buried, taken that away as far as the east is from the west, risen victoriously, and now is reigning in heaven. And he's calling sinners into salvation. And so this morning, do not let this self-assessment, if you are in that second category, if you're in the category of perhaps being self-deceived, do not let this anger you. Let these words that John writes to us, remember, John writes this so that we may know that we have eternal life. Don't let this anger you. Let it wash over you. And let it penetrate your heart, soften your heart, cry out to God for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, you are great, you are glorious, you are gracious, and we praise you for your mercy towards us. We thank you that you have not only instructed us to examine ourselves, but that you have given us tools in which we can do that. Father, we pray that you would save sinners today, both here in Frankfort and Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and all across this globe, that you are the saving God. You are reconciling sinners to yourself. And for that, we are incredibly, incredibly, incredibly in awe. And Father, we praise you for giving us your word, that it is profitable in every way for teaching us, for correcting us, for reproving us, and for training us in righteousness. Lord, may your word do that today in our lives as we repent of sin and we turn to a belief in the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for this time together to fellowship with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.